Well, let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Father, thank you for the testimony that we've just heard and for the way you've written John's name in the Lamb's Book of Life and begun to teach him many wonderful things. And our hearts were thrilled to hear of this breakthrough in an area of fear in his life. And Lord, help us to always remember that no matter what happens, how weak we are, or what even looks like a disaster, can turn into a tremendous victory when we just believe Jesus, just trust Him. And Lord, we pray for John, but we also pray for all of us, like the disciples prayed in Acts 4. Now, Lord, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. We pray, Lord, that rivers of living water may be flowing out of our hearts, that we'll be not self-conscious, but Christ-conscious. Conscious that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that out of our hearts, Jesus can speak to people and can love people through us. And Lord, we pray that today. Pray it for John, and we pray it for us. And we pray for this young Kevin that, Lord, Satan may not be able to snatch the word or in any way hinder him, and that he will grow to full maturity in Christ. So, Lord, now as we look into the word, we thank you for your presence, and we just ask the Holy Spirit to teach each one of us what he has from this portion. In Christ's name, amen. We said last night that if we're going to deepen our devotional life, if we're going to grow, like the little song says, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before, and that's the way it ought to be. All of God's relationships are on the basis of increasing returns, not diminishing returns. Here on earth, those of us who are married, if we really are walking with our wives and husbands, we love them more today than we did the day we married them. And the same is true with Christ. And by the way, husbands, I know you've discovered, like I have, that one of the greatest things that you can do to encourage your wife is to praise her. Not in a fake way, but in a genuine way for things for which she is responsible. She's not responsible for the color of her eyes or her height or any particular proportions of her body, the color. Well, maybe she is responsible for the color of her hair. The texture of it. But the way she fixes her hair, the way she prepares the meals, those things which God enables her to do, we can praise her for that. And God wants us to. Proverb 31 says that she shall be praised. And God loves to be praised, and we said last night that one of the secrets of power in the Christian life is in praising the Lord. I met an 86-year-old woman a number of years ago. She came to our home and stayed for a week, and during the week she was there, she was bounding up and down the stairs like we were. And I said to her one day, "How in the world do you have all that strength?" And she says, "Jim White, early in life I learned to praise the Lord." And Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And there's praise not only comes in power that comes not only in evangelism, not only comes in times when we need protection, but just in the strength of our own body. There is strength that comes from praising the Lord. Now, we said last night that Job began well. He got into hot water. He began to be right in the midst of a trial, pain in his body, and yet he was willing to say, "Shall we receive good from the hand of God and not adversity? If God sees fit to let adversity come to me, shall I not take it?" But we said that chapter 3 was crucial because it was at this point that Job began to complain. And there's only two sections in this book that are what you call negative. It's the second and the third sections are really low times. If you charted the book, you'd start out high in chapter 1 and 2. Then chapter 3 goes way down. And chapter 4 through 31 is pretty low. All that time, Job is defending himself and promoting himself and arguing with his friends about his own righteousness. And by the way, in life, when we begin to complain, we take our eyes off of God and we're on our own. Nobody's going to promote us if we don't. Because God says, if you'll promote me, I'll promote you. If you'll just see to it that people know about me, if you'll think about me and dedicate your life to exalting me, then I'll take care of your needs. But if you're going to take care of your needs, I can't. And by the way, it's this very thing in a child's life that breeds insecurity, that causes us to come to adulthood insecure, highly threatened, easily ticked off, and we're always having to defend ourselves, and we're having to make sure we look good in the eyes of people. And if we look back, it's because our childhood was filled with complaining. Because you see, when we're complaining, we take our eyes off God, and circumstances then are, in our eyes, the real causes of things. I remember my mother said to me one day, I can remember it very clearly, she had a little rule in the house. She didn't have any girls, and in those days we thought that dishwashing was a girl's job. But we learned very early, with four boys in the family, that it was a boy's job too. And Mom had a requirement that we all had to wash dishes at least once a day. So in my usual way, I was griping and complaining. And Mom said to me, "Son, I would rather do those dishes myself than to hear you complain." And I can remember how it struck my heart and convicted me. But Mom began working on this particular thing in my life. And I don't think we've ever whipped it completely. In fact, I know we haven't. I may have learned to control it outwardly, but boy, many times I find in my own heart kind of a grumbling and a grumping. And by the way, it's the days that I come home grumbling and complaining in my heart that the kids can do something just that big, and the day before it didn't even bother me when they did it, and this day it ticks me off. See, complaining spills over and causes conflicts in our relationships with others. And so, Job, in chapter 4 through 31, we said this morning, he was debating, arguing with his friends. And also this morning, we talked about Elihu, this young fellow that came. And we said, though, that chapter 32 through 37 is also very crucial. Because we didn't even know Elihu was there, but when he spoke, the whole atmosphere began to change. Job didn't argue with him. Job didn't say a word in this section. He just listened. And by the way, in chapter 38, God begins to speak. And let's turn to that this afternoon for this final meditation together. I was meditating on why did God let Elihu speak before he spoke? And I'm not sure that this is the reason, but I know this in life, that God will not speak to an individual until that individual has first of all learned to listen to his parents. I remember my mother saying, "Jim, if you can't listen and honor and obey me, you'll never learn to listen and honor and obey God." And we'd all be willing to listen to God, but we don't. It's like a great diplomat over across the ocean in one of the countries abroad once said, "I love to learn, but I don't want to be taught." And that is an example of the pride of a human heart. But God does not give us that option. He will often send along someone with less experience, less maturity, that'll just lay their finger right on an area of our life, and we either brush them off as though you're not qualified to teach me anything, or else we make excuses, we throw up smoke screens, anything to save our ego and pride, but God is watching all the time. And if we fail to listen to others, then God will not speak to us. But here, Job did listen to Elihu. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, and there's three things that God does here with Job in these first three verses. Notice, though, first of all, that it says the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. You know, I'm from down in Texas and Oklahoma, and I've seen whirlwinds all my life, out working in the pasture or out in the wheat field. I can remember whirlwinds coming across. You'd see them coming. They'd just, little cyclone, and they'd pick up dust, and here they would come. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, you find God speaking out of some natural phenomenon. Moses, in chapter 3 of Exodus, was out shepherding his sheep, and he came to a bush that was burning but not being consumed, and God spoke out of the burning bush. Elijah, in 1 Kings 19, was running from Jezebel, and it says that he was up in the mountain there, and the wind came and so strong that it was breaking the rocks, but it says, but God was not in the wind. And then there was an earthquake, and it says, but God was not in the earthquake. And then it says that a fire came, but God was not in the fire. And then it says there was a gentle wind, and God spoke out of the wind. And here, Job perhaps sitting there, maybe his friends were still around, Elihu, and this whirlwind came, and the voice of God spoke. And the first thing God said to Job was, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, I don't know how that hits you, but I'm a counselor by profession, by calling in life. I sit and listen to people, and I often give them counsel. And one day, a passage of Scripture in Jeremiah hit me like a two-ton truck. Jeremiah chapter 23, a man of God in Africa gave it to me, and as I meditated on it, God really spoke to me through it. Verses 21 and 22, and it's simply this, God said, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people, and would have turned them back from their wicked ways and from the wickedness of their deeds. And here God was saying there are times when people speak and God didn't tell them to speak. And the thing that really brought this to my attention was Dick Bennett out at Glenary was sharing with me that he had known personally the great Dr. T.J. Bach. How many of you have ever heard of T.J. Bach? None of you? Well, he was a red-headed Dane from Copenhagen, Denmark. And when he was a college student years ago, back in the early part of the century, he walked, as a non-Christian, he walked out of his apartment one day, out on the streets of Copenhagen, just to pick a fight. And a young fella came across the street and handed him a tract and gave him a few words of Christian compassion and encouraged him to read the tract. And right there in front of the man, T.J. Bach took the tract and tore it in little pieces and then spit in the kid's face. And then as he looked into this young fella's eyes with the spittle and the tears of compassion running down his cheeks, T.J. Bach's heart just broke. And he ran to his home, up the stairs, into his room, slammed the door, and fell across the bed and wept his heart out. And later he got up and pasted the tract together and read it and gave his heart to Jesus Christ. And later on he followed Frederick Franson as the head of the greatest, largest missionary movement in the world at that time, the Evangelical Alliance Mission team. And old Dr. Bach, with white hair in his latter years, said, I've spent my whole life looking for that young man that gave me that track, but I've never found him. But he came to visit Dick Bennett, and one day they were driving along, and Dick asked Dr. Bach a question, and Dr. Bach said, well, Dick, let me pray about that and see what the Lord wants me to tell you. And the next day they were driving along, and Dick brought it up again, and Dr. Bach said, well, Dick, I did pray about that, and I meditated and thought about it, but God just has not told me what to tell you. And you know, that really stabbed me, because I had never run into anything where somebody asked me a question that I didn't try to bluff my way through it at least and say something. And that illustration of where this godly man waited on the Lord and just felt he did not have anything. He did not know what God wanted him to say, so he wasn't going to say anything. And then that passage, I did not send these prophets, I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. And this is exactly what God is saying to Job. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? The first thing that God does to Job is he rebukes him. But then the second thing he does is he says, now gird up your loins like a man. And basically what he's saying is here, Job, step forth and be courageous. And I can just imagine that Job, when God began to speak, he lost his courage and cowered. Because when you look in that passage in Exodus 3, when God spoke out of the burning bush, Moses covered his face with his hands. Elijah, when God spoke out of the wind, he took his mantle and he covered his face. And it doesn't say here, but I can imagine that Job, standing and hearing the very voice of God, he just melted. And God said, Job, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, now let's get down to business and talk about this. But then he says, I'm going to ask you some questions and you instruct me. You think you know so much, Job. Boy, and Job back there was saying, if I could only come into God's presence, I'd march in like a prince. And here he is cowering when he's in the presence of God. God says, all right, now I've showed up. Do it like you said you were going to. And Job just feared. And God says, if you think you know so much, I'm going to ask you questions and I want you to give me answers. And in the next three chapters, you have at least 68 questions. And many of those questions are compound questions with several questions in front of the question mark. God just bombards Job with questions. And in chapter 38, he brings up 10 incidences of his creation. And if you want just a thrilling meditation, meditate through chapter 38 and 39. As God just tells how he created the fascinating earth with all of the things involved in his creation. And then in chapter 39, he talks about the wild donkey, the mountain goats, the deer, the ostriches, the horse, the hawk, the eagle. And I ask myself, well now, God, I said, Lord, why, if you were wanting to reveal yourself to Job, why did you talk about these things? And gang, it occurred to me that in this day, Job had no scriptures. And Romans 1:20 tells us that everything about God's Godhead is revealed in creation. And you can go out, and if God is giving you the eyes of faith, you can see the Lord very clearly in all of creation. Out in East Africa, Bob Howarth told me about a man that was out there during the days of colonialism. And someone had witnessed to him, but he had refused the gospel. But he became increasingly under conviction. And one day he went out into his field and he saw his cattle, he saw his crops growing very beautifully. He looked over and he saw these beautiful giraffe and zebra and all the animals roaming on the northern part of his property. And all of a sudden, he just fell on his knees and he cried out, "Oh God, everything in the universe is in tune with you except me. And right now, I want to come in to unity with you. I want to come into harmony with you in my life." And he let Jesus come into his life. But I tell you, it just glorifies the Lord to meditate through these two chapters. What God was basically saying was, "Job, could you create the rain, the ice, the frost, the dew, the snow, the hail, the wind?" And he even goes in verse 31 in chapter 39, to all the constellations and the galaxies. Well, Job is just speechless. And Job, this is a dialogue with Job, because God speaks in chapters 38 and 39, and then at the beginning of chapter 40, the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." And notice Job's answer. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee?'" Job was silenced. And you see, when you look back in those earlier chapters, Job is talking about God as though if he could really see God, he'd just kind of walk in like a buddy. I remember years ago, we had a song, you know, that on the air that you'd hear, and it was almost sacrilegious, but it's something about the old man upstairs. Well, you know, gang, God is far more than just the old man upstairs. The Almighty, the Holy One. In chapter 34 of Exodus, verses 4 through 6, when God, in the previous chapter, Moses had said, "Lord, show me your glory." And God took him up in the mountain and he said, "When I pass by, after I've passed by, I'll remove my hand and you can see my glory." And when God proclaimed himself, it says that Moses bowed low to the earth and he worshiped. And Job here, when he really began to see who God was, he said, "Boy, I am never one to just march into the presence of God and make my demands that, God, you just don't understand." And he said, "I am insignificant. What can I reply to you?" And then God takes it up again. He's not through yet because he really hasn't got what he wants from Job yet. He's got Job humbled, but he begins to go at it again, and he goes at it through all of chapter 40 and 41. But then Job speaks a second time in the first six verses of chapter 42. And Job answered and said, "I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" Referring to himself. "Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee, God, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and repent in dust and ashes." And gang, God got what he wanted, a spirit of repentance. And I don't know of anything in the Christian life that causes a Christian to grow more than to be sensitive to the Spirit of God in our lives. A spirit of repentance. In Psalm 38:9, you remember Job said that blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. He's confessing his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And he said, "For a long time, I didn't really listen to God." And he said that finally, though, my bones, it physically began to affect me. And then he said, "I confessed my transgressions and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And he says, everyone who is godly will learn to do this quickly. And by the way, godliness is not the fact that we're sinless. But a godly person is one who, when they have sinned, confess it quickly and repents. It's one that it doesn't take God weeks and years to get our attention. Now, some of us, if you were getting out of the aisle to get out and go out for a drink of water or something, and you accidentally stepped on someone's toe, you wouldn't wait till you came back to say, "Oh, by the way, I stepped on your toe. Forgive me." You'd real quickly turn around and say, "Oh, I'm sorry. Please forgive me." But we offend God's righteousness and wait hours and weeks, and sometimes we don't even realize we've done it. That's why David said in Psalm 19:12, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." Realizing the sinfulness of his own human nature, he said, "God, I realize that I may not have been sensitive." But growing in godliness in the Christian life is learning to humble ourselves to repent. To be sensitive to God. And I think that one of the blessings, the great blessings that I received out in Africa was to meet some of these godly revival brethren out there that about 40 years ago, the way it started was a group of African Christians and a missionary got together for a planning meeting. And instead of going through with their business meeting, one of these Africans said to the others, "I just want you men to know that I am not what I'm cracked up to be, what every one of you think I am." And he began to share some of the struggles in his own life. And the Spirit of God fell on that group of men, and they each began to open their heart, where they were failing God and where they needed each other's prayer support. And they started weeping tears of repentance. And God so caused a revival to start in the hearts of those men that wherever they went, people started being converted. And one of these old men, he's now with the Lord. His name is William Naganda. But William Naganda, his young kid brother was one of my closest friends out in Nairobi. His brother, Daniel, was the inter-varsity leader for all of East Africa. And many times my wife and I and Dan and his wife would get together for prayer. And I had often longed to just meet William Naganda. I'd heard so many stories about him. In fact, his brother Dan told me that he had seen times when William would go into the pulpit to preach, and before he had spoken a dozen words, people would be weeping tears of repentance in the audience. Just the power of God in that man's life. Well, one day I heard he had come to Nairobi, but I didn't know if I'd get to see him, and we were taking some students back to the university from church. And as we pulled out of the parking lot, I saw this man walking along with a young African holding his arm. And I knew that Mr. Naganda had Parkinson's disease and that his system was deteriorating. And here he was walking along, and I threw on the brakes, backed up, and I opened the window and I said, "Pardon me, sir, but are you William Naganda?" And he turned his head and looked over and he said, "Well, yes, I am, but who are you?" And I got out of the car and went over and met him. And I said, "Well, sir, you don't know me, but I've heard of you for years and I've always wanted to meet you. And I want my family to meet you." And he hobbled over to the car. And here this godly old man conversed with us. And my daughter Valerie, who at that time was about 3 years old, was sitting in the back seat. And you've got to know Val to know the significance of this, but to her, life is just one great big bowl of cherries. And she hardly at that time ever had a serious bone in her body or a thought in her head. Everything was just, you know, giggle, giggle, giggle. And Mr. Naganda got in the front seat of our car, and Valerie was standing up, and here this old godly man was about this far from her face, and he said, "Hello, little girl, what's your name?" And she said, "My name is Valerie." And he said, "Valerie, do you love Jesus?" And he said it in a way that, I mean, you could sense the presence of God in that car. And Valerie just sobered up and she said... And then Mr. Naganda said, "Oh, Valerie, that's wonderful. You just keep on loving Jesus." Well, he said goodbye to us, dismissed himself, and we got into the car and we drove along, and it was one of those rare moments in the White family when there was about a minute or two of absolute silence. And meanwhile, Valerie crawls over the front seat into her mommy's lap, and we're driving along, and then Valerie turns and very soberly, very seriously, looks up into Jerry's face, and she said, "Mommy, when I get to be big, I want to be a woman of God." Well, you know, gang, that's the power of a life that has been spent in sensitivity to God to repent. And you see, Job came to that place in his life where he said, "I have heard of you, God, but now I see you and I repent in dust and ashes." And I would say that probably this is one of the most important in all we're covering this weekend, is if we can ask God for a sensitivity to sin, that if we offend Him in word or thought or action, if there's anything that disturbs Him, "God, if you'll bring that to my attention, if you'll make sure I understand, I promise you that I'll repent, I'll confess it, and to the best of my ability, I'll forsake it." The spirit of repentance. And then notice, one of the reasons why I feel that God was not really upset with Elihu was the fact that when God, in verses 7, when he rebukes the three friends of Job, he does not rebuke Elihu. It may have been that Elihu was so young that God just overlooked it. And by the way, God does give us a light sentence when we're young. He comes down harder on people who are older, who have had more experience. There are things that some young college kid today can do, and he can kind of crash and burn a little, get back on his feet, and grow on to a life of great usefulness. Whereas some of us up in our 40s, if we tried that, it would really knock our life out of commission as far as testimony and usefulness. God holds those who know more, holds them to greater responsibility. Now, it may have been that God just overlooked the insult and the anger of Elihu, but as we said this morning, and by the way, when we really have a proper view of God, I've found that men of God who love Jesus Christ and they really are attempting to know Him and proclaim Him to others, those who are aggressive in evangelism, they can have other weaknesses in their life, and it seems like God is more lenient. Now, it's not that God ever winks at sin, but when we set the tone of our life to really know Jesus Christ and proclaim Him, God is very, very merciful with weaknesses and failures in other areas of our life. And that may have been why Elihu was not called on the carpet. But notice in verse 7, it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." Now, by the way, I don't think he's referring here to what Job said back in chapters 4 through 31. He's talking about just these two short speeches where Job said, "I am insignificant and I repent." And it's almost as though when Job had repented, God had forgotten, because it says, "Your iniquities will I remember no more, and I've buried your sins in the deepest sea." And here Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar are still being held accountable for what they said. But God said what Job has said is right. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. And notice this. This is with a key verse in this section. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. He had twice as many sheep, twice as much of everything, except the children. He only got 10 more children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, do you know why God didn't double the children? Why? What's that? Okay. Yeah, because Job had not lost the first 10 children. They had merely transferred their place of residence. See, he did have double children. Only 10 of them were already in heaven. And these 10 were on earth. If he had even given double down here, it would have been triple. But God doubled everything. And you know, that really thrills me to think that the principle here is that God taxes the remotest star and loves to pour out blessing on a life that will respond to him in humility and repentance and be sensitive to sin to confess it. But notice that the thing that really triggered it, triggered God's blessing to Job, was not his repentance, but his willingness to forgive those who had stepped all over him. And this morning, or this afternoon, I think the last lesson in this section is to be quick to forgive and intercede for those who have wronged us. Notice the key word in verse 10 is the word when. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And you know, I believe this afternoon that in the average Christian congregation, in a group of Christians, that one of the greatest hindrances to the blessing of God, the thing that really keeps God from pouring out bountiful blessing upon us, is not that we may have been negligent to confess our sins, but inwardly there are feelings of resentment and an unforgiving spirit towards someone who has wronged us. And we're just sitting back and thinking, okay, I'll forgive, but I'm not going to forget. Well, some things are hard to forget unless there has been time to prove that the thing has been corrected. But the interesting thing is that God, I just read an interesting article the last few weeks by David Wilkerson entitled Jesus and Forgiveness, and he said that you have not really forgiven somebody unless you're willing to go do something to help them, to serve them. And you see, sometimes we say, well, all right, I'll forgive them, but I don't even want to be around them. Just let them go on off over there. Well, I think Jesus looks down and says, but you haven't really forgiven. But the big question is, how can you forgive someone when they haven't even asked for it? And I think the biggest insight I've ever gotten into that was an illustration given by Dr. James Dobson, in which he told the story of a woman who had a spirit of resentment toward her father because when she got married and her first baby was dead at birth, her father didn't even come to the funeral, didn't even send a card of sympathy. Later on, she had other children, and when her oldest child was married, Her father didn't even come to the wedding. Didn't send a gift, didn't send a card or anything. And here she was, all her life, just greatly laboring under the fact that her father would not relate to her emotionally. And she said to Dr. Dobson, she said, "Dr. Dobson, I've tried to forgive him, but I just can't. I can't release him emotionally." And Dr. Dobson said to her, "If your father were blind, he could not see with his eyes, could you make allowances for him?" And she said, "Well, yes, I'd be willing to lead him around and help him." "Well, what if he were crippled and he couldn't walk? Would you be willing to push the wheelchair?" And she said, "Well, yes." And he said, "Well, more than likely, when your father was a young man, something happened in his life that has crippled him emotionally. And it's not that he doesn't want to relate to you. He can't. Without Jesus Christ in his life, he's crippled emotionally. He can't meet your need. He's afraid to get involved with you emotionally." Later on, this woman discovered, and she wrote back to Dr. Dobson and said, "This is so important that I want you to publish my letter if you ever want to." But she said, "I discovered that when my father was a young boy, that one day his aunt came to school to take him out, and on the way home, just bluntly, she turned to him and said, 'Your father died today.' And he broke into tears, and she wheeled around and said, 'Don't ever cry like that.' And she said, 'My father choked his feelings inside as a young boy and determined that he would never be hurt again in his life.' And she said, 'Dr. Dobson, my father is not able emotionally to reach out in a situation and touch my feelings. He's afraid he'll be hurt again.' And she said, 'Dr. Dobson, knowing that, I can make allowances and I can see why my father wouldn't come to the funeral, why he wouldn't come to the wedding.'" And you know, gang, a lot of times people who have wronged us, if we really knew the hurts in their life, the needs they're trying to meet, legitimate needs in an illegitimate way, we could have compassion and be able to even emotionally forgive those people for having wronged us. But of course, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, pray for them which have wronged you. And I don't think that we really have forgiven someone unless we're willing to serve them, we're willing to be a servant to them, and we're willing to pray for them, that God will bless them. And the key word is, and when Job prayed for his friends, his fortunes were restored. And it could be this morning that the one thing that's really holding many of us back from growing in Christ is that unforgiving spirit and an unwillingness to pray for someone else. Well, so learning to praise God, avoiding complaining, and having a lifestyle of giving thanks, dedicating ourselves to promote God, not ourselves, being open to truth from any source, being sensitive to God in a spirit of repentance, and then finally, being quick to forgive and to intercede for others. And Job was a righteous man. He was a religious man. In fact, of all the people in the earth, he was the man that God was attracted to more than any. And yet when God got through with him, this man could say, "God, I now see you." Now let me make one final comment and then we're going to pray. I want to remind you that when you research the life of Job, you discover that he is a direct descendant of Esau. And Esau was the one who was rejected, not as a person, but he was rejected as the channel through which the Messiah would come into the world. Jacob was chosen for that. The book of Hebrews calls Esau an immoral and godless man. He was a man who was short-sighted. He He couldn't see the long-range implications of present decisions. And yet, in spite of a heritage like that, just a few generations later, a godly man like Job comes through that kind of lineage. And I just want to remind us all this afternoon that no matter what's in our past, no matter what kind of home we came from, there is an opportunity to become the apple of God's eye if we'll just follow the principles that Job followed in his life, or learn from the mistakes that Job made in his life. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for being here with us. Thank you for the Scriptures. We stop and just think today that Job didn't even have a Bible. And yet, Lord, we have these wonderful thoughts from your Word preserved for us so that we, through comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now seal specific lessons to each of our hearts and let our lives be changed and love you with everything that is within us. In Christ's name, amen.